This evening we're turning over in our Bibles to the New Testament, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, 14 to 21. Ephesians chapter 3, from verse 14 down to the end, verse 21. Beloved of the Lord, the Apostles' Creed concludes with a statement of the believer's faith and complete confidence regarding the life everlasting. And I want to speak on that tonight. I want to speak on the life everlasting. What can we say? How much can we say? If, however, we restrict ourselves to just what we're told in the Scriptures, our knowledge may be small, indeed very small, but it's also very certain. We can be absolutely sure that what we're told in the Scriptures is the right account and what we need to know. And what's more, anything the Scriptures tell us of the life everlasting, of what God has prepared for those who love Him, is worth every effort we might put into it to study it carefully. The life everlasting. There are three points that I want to bring out under this heading. Let me tell you what they are beforehand. First, the life everlasting is a gift of God. Second, the life everlasting is to know the fullest and purest joy. And thirdly, the life everlasting is to be filled with all the fullness of God. First of all, what is the life everlasting? Well, what we need to know about it before everything else is that it is indeed a gift of God, a gift of His free grace, pure and simple. Romans 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Notice, sin is what we do. Death, with its torment, is what we earn. This is what we left to ourselves deserve. This is what we receive as a result of our sin and sinful unbelief. Eternal life, on the other hand, is what God does. This is what He gives to hell-deserving sinners. This is what He gives freely and graciously. And all because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. Now, what could be clearer in this verse? Romans 6, verse 23. "But that salvation is all of the Lord." We certainly need to be saved. The Scriptures tell us that. And what's more, God, without any contribution from us, does the saving. Now, if we didn't know that before, we surely see it in the Scriptures. Psalm 40, verse 2, "He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay." The Bible is very clear that salvation is what God Himself does, that eternal life is what He gives, and that these benefits of His eternal covenant are what He bestows. What He bestows of His free and sovereign grace on Adam's fallen race when there was nothing we could do for ourselves. Now, there are many people, I realize, who would have us to believe that salvation from sin and death and hell is essentially what man does for himself. Now, there isn't a believer in all the world who would ever actually put it that way, and yet there is a certain theology that many believers have come to embrace which essentially teaches that same thing, that salvation is what we do for ourselves. Jesus died on the cross for everybody, they say. And if some people believe in Jesus then and are on their way to heaven, whereas all others, those who don't believe, and so they're still on their way to hell, well, the difference has nothing to do with Jesus, not really, who treats everybody the same after all. But the difference, rather, rests with the sinner alone, who by his own free will decision, that is, what it is he's done for himself, is given a share in Christ and access to God's eternal favor. But what does the Word of God tell us? John 15, verse 16, "You did not choose me," said Jesus, "but I chose you." Now there is a very direct and clear statement declaring to us the riches of God's grace in Christ. Romans 9, verses 15 and 16. "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy," says the Lord. "And I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion." Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Notice, just as He chose us in Him, just as He chose us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. So it's clear that it's the decision God's choice is not based on anything in us because it was before any of our days came to be. And to what end has he chosen us? That we should be holy and without blame before him. The apostle goes on, in love he predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. According to what principle? According to the good pleasure of his will. Notice, this was all the Lord's doing. That's the point. For what purpose? We're told that it's all to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, this does not in any way deny man's responsibility, of course, and we need to see this. It does not deny that God holds man, each and every man, responsible to repent of his sins, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But where does repentance come from? The Bible tells us Israel's repentance is a gift from God, says Acts 5, verse 31. God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life, says Acts 11, verse 18. And where does faith come from? Again, very important question. That too is a gift of God, says Philippians 1, verse 29. Listen to Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, notice, it is the gift of God. The gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Can you imagine for one moment anybody in heaven saying, you know, I'm so glad that I'm here, but I'm particularly glad that there's something I did for myself to get here. No, no one is ever going to say that. Throughout all the endless ages of eternity yet to come, those who are in heaven will never claim anything for themselves. That faith whereby they're saved and the grace that produced it is a gift of God. A gift to you and to me of God's free grace. Philippians 2, verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Have you repented of your sin? That was God working in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? That is God working in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. When we talk about the grace of God, therefore, we're not speaking only of our Savior's incarnation or humiliation. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. When we speak of God's grace, we're talking also of what he does to us in drawing us to Christ and making us willing in a day of his power, in raising us up from the dead, awakening us, enlightening us, giving us new thoughts, new desires, a whole new direction for our thinking. If any man be in Christ, the Bible says, he is a new creation. All things have become new. Old things have passed away. The life everlasting and all that pertains to that is a gift of God. His gracious gift, a gift of his free grace in Christ to sinners who are worthy only of his wrath and his judgment. And having thought on that for some time, having pondered it in the heart, let us thank the Lord. Let us praise his wonderful name for his infinite love and matchless grace to the sons of disobedience, to the children of wrath, whom we used to be, remember, along with everybody else. Well, we come now to the second point. What is the life everlasting? It's a gift from God, but it's also something else. It's to know, and here I don't mean simply to comprehend with the mind, but the Bible here is speaking of a personal experience, being intimately acquainted with. It is to know infinite and perfect joy. Believer, we have eternal life right now, don't we? It's something that we have already today, and we experience it, therefore, as a present reality. He who believes in me has, present tense, everlasting life, said Jesus, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. We know that what we have right now, of course, is only the beginning of life. We know that it doesn't compare, this beginning, to the glory which is yet to come. As a matter of fact, even though we have eternal life right now, still we suffer, don't we? Yet our present suffering, the Bible says to every believer, is actually working in our best interest, though we don't now see that necessarily. As a matter of fact, at the time, we probably don't see that at all, and we're not thinking about it. But nevertheless, it's still in our best interest, working for us far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory in the world to come. Well, in the same way, we have now only the beginning of eternal joy. It is but the first fruits of that perfect bliss we shall yet possess. However imperfect and intermittent our present joy may be, though, what joy we have now is a foretaste of glory. And that's what it's intended to be. That's the purpose for it. That's why the Lord has given it to us, that it might be to us an encouragement as a foretaste of glory. And it's quite enough to assure us of the greater, better joy that will be ours in the mansions above. Now, this greater, incomparable joy is to be found where? We find it in the presence of God. Psalm 16, verse 11. In your presence, O God, is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And of course, that's why at the right hand of God there are pleasures forevermore. That's because that's where Christ himself is. He is able, says Jude, verse 24, to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. How? With exceeding joy. We find this throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament alike. When heaven is described, it's always described in these, or frequently described in these, marvelous terms of the joy of being in the presence of the Lord. Now, why does our joy, believer, find its best and fullest expression in the presence of God? It's because he, the Lord God himself, is our joy. I will go to the altar of God, said the psalmist, to God my exceeding joy. Do not sorrow, says Nehemiah 8, verse 10, for the joy of the Lord, that is the joy of knowing him, the joy of knowing that you are known of him, is your strength. It's not merely that the Lord provides for our joy, in other words. But the whole point here is that he is himself our joy. He is the strength of our heart and our portion forever. The Christian's highest duty, as well as greatest privilege, is to seek the fulfillment of his joy in the Lord, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And this is why, of course, fullness of joy is to be found in the Lord's presence. Why it's to be found there rather than somewhere else. And why we can't be as happy now comparatively as when at last we see him face to face. He who is our joy. And at last when we stand in his presence to honor him, to glorify him, to do so out of sinless perfection and with exceedingly great immeasurable joy. Now, congregation, let's ponder what we have to look forward to then, to be in the presence of God's glory and to be there with exceeding joy. Have you ever noticed at the same time how your hope increases, how it strengthens? Meditating on something so praiseworthy as this brings heaven closer, doesn't it? Moreover, if fullness of joy is to be found only in the presence of God, and if the nearer we draw to him draws us nearer to that joy, then let's persist in prayer. Let's come faithfully and frequently to the throne of grace, where even our present joy is enriched and the pure desire is satisfied. It's not just a happy joy. It's a glorious joy. It's a joy full of heaven itself. There's nothing like it. Now, if that's what it can be like for us already, can you imagine what it will be like when at last we do see him? We see him face to face. As Job said, as I see him with my own eyes. Marvelous, wonderful to look forward to. The heart won't only be leaping then, but bursting with joy. The joy of the Lord. The joy of standing at last before him. The joy of seeing the fulfillment. All the marvelous things that God has promised us in Christ. And now at last we get to see this for ourselves. Well, let's go on to the third point. What is the life everlasting? It's a gift of God. It's the purest, sweetest joy. And from our text, this evening, the text I'd like to draw your attention to, Ephesians 3, verse 19. Life everlasting is to be filled with all the fullness of God. But what does that mean exactly? Well, let's consider first of all what it does not mean. Being filled with all the fullness of God, believer, has nothing to do with New Age or Eastern mysticism. It has nothing to do with the notion that final salvation is to lose one's identity and be absorbed somehow mysteriously into the eternal. Our salvation has absolutely nothing to do with that. Those are the ideas of men, and they go nowhere at all. What's more, being filled with all the fullness of God has nothing to do with pantheism either. Now, in a sense, pantheism is the very opposite of mysticism. In pantheism, the creation doesn't become the creator. That's mysticism. But the creator, rather, in pantheism, fills the creation so that God is in everything and everything is God. So you can see, in a sense, mysticism and pantheism are two very different ideas. But watch out, though, for things that appear to be opposites. Because the more things appear to be different, the more things appear to be opposite, sometimes, oftentimes, the more they really are the same. What mysticism and pantheism have in common is that the distinction between God and man is lost. Look at mysticism. It looks to get rid of the distinction between God and man. Look at pantheism. It gets rid of the distinction between God and man. The Bible, however, never allows us to forget that essential distinction. If there is one thing that runs all through the Scriptures, and if we've read the Scriptures faithfully at all, we must surely see this and come to understand and appreciate it as a great eternal truth in itself. It's the great divide between the Creator and His creation, and especially between God and man as a result of our falling into sin. What does the preacher say in Ecclesiastes chapter 5? He says, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God." Why not? "For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." And that's what the Scriptures present us with, this great divide, this great distance between God and His fallen creatures. He is in heaven. He reigns from the throne on high. He is sovereign over all. He is holy. He is to be adored. He is to be praised forevermore. We are but creatures of the dust who grovel in the dust. And less than that, we are the fallen sons of Adam. We have nothing for which we might boast in ourselves. No man will ever become God. So whatever Paul means then in Ephesians chapter 3 about our final state, that we will be filled with all the fullness of God, it's certain that when we are so filled, the distance between us and God, who we are and who He is, will still be infinite. We come back then to the question before us tonight. What does it mean to be filled with all the fullness of God? Surely it means that the qualities and attributes of God will be perfected in us. Right now, believer, we continue to sin, don't we? But in His glorious presence, when at last we stand faultless before that throne in glory, we will reflect God's glory as never before. Colossians 2, verse 9 says that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What that means is that everything there is about God is to be found in the person of Jesus Christ, and it's right there in bodily form. How can we conceive of such a thing so marvelous as that? But we need to understand that when the Bible says that, that's altogether different from what we're reading about here. Christ is God, you see. Christ, who is God, possesses certain attributes of God that we will never have. He is self-existent. He is eternal. He, as the eternally begotten Son of the Father, is the one through whom and for whom all things were created. And as the Lord, our righteousness, that one who is Himself our perfect standing before Almighty God, He is worthy to receive all honor and glory, all adoration and praise. These things might be said of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will never be said of us. No, where the Bible says that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, that is something quite different. There is no one like Christ, and there never will be. He stands alone. Nevertheless, with him who is the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person, we too shall come to reflect the glory of God. And it still is an amazing thing just to consider that in itself. How, beloved, shall we ever come to understand that a day is coming when you and I will actually come to reflect the glory of God? Well, let's turn to the fruit of the Spirit. That is the spiritual fruit which the Holy Spirit produces within us by his sanctifying grace. A list of which is found in Galatians chapter 5. Do you want to know where we find that list? That marvelous list where the spiritual fruit is given to us, we find it in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This fruit, beloved, will be perfected in us one day. It's not that we don't have it now, but it's far from being perfect in us. As a matter of fact, when we look at our own life, we can see, can we not, that we're a lot more like the people we used to be when we were still in Adam than the people we're going to be when Christ is finished with us. Then being perfected in love and joy and peace, faithfully and forever, then and only then will we be filled with all the fullness of God. In certain ways, you see, we cannot be like God. When God made us, he made us in his image, but it doesn't mean that he made us in every way like himself. There are certain ways in which we can never be like God. We speak of his incommunicable attributes, certain attributes that pertain to him that he has not communicated to us in creating us. In certain other ways, however, we can be and we will be like God. The communicable attributes. God deliberately made us according to these features, these characteristics that he had in himself, that these very characteristics and features might be perfected in us, that we might have fellowship with him. What an amazing thing to consider. Even here, though, we need to understand that the Lord Jesus possesses the attributes of God to an infinite degree, whereas we never will. Consider the difference. We know that we are called in the Scriptures to love the Lord our God with all that is within us. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind. That's the standard of perfection, isn't it? But we need to realize when Jesus loves the Father with all that is in him, he still loves him many times more than we ever will. Now here's a question for you. Believer, will we in the eternal habitations love God with a perfect love? Oh, yes. We will love God with a perfect love. But even there, we need to understand in heaven, our measure of perfect love will not equal the measure of Christ's perfect love. And we need to understand that. How does God fill us with the air that we need? How does he fill us with all the fullness of God? It's by Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. By our being vitally connected to Christ Jesus himself. All the fullness of God dwells in Christ, as we've seen, and when Christ dwells in us in turn, when he sanctifies us by the ministry of his word and spirit, he fills us. Right now, we still see within us so many of the impurities of our old sinful nature. Eventually, though, when we stand before the Lord, all the present pollutants and impurities will be removed. And when that happens, we will be filled as much as our tiny vessel is able to hold with all the fullness of God. And then may we have perfect fellowship with him. Then may we sing his praises aright. Then may we serve him as we should. Do we not look forward to this day? When in addition to all these other things that we might look at, we consider that this ultimately is what the life everlasting is, to be filled with all the fullness of God, to be as much like God himself as we might possibly be, that we might know him, that we might be with him, that we might rejoice in him as we've never learned to even here.